Okay. Hopefully this time this recording will do some good. So, we had a lot of people out, and for the benefit of people listening to the recordings, my phone stopped syncing with my computer. I now have it on backup. So every night I go back up, but when I tried to fix my phone, it wiped out the recording. So, and I had, it slipped my mind to even try to back it up manually like I had done the other recording. So I apologize for that. But what I'm going to do for the sake of people that were not in the class, I'm not going to spend too much time doing this, but I am going to hash over it because these are some important parts. So you're not totally lost in the lesson that we have. I'm going to back up to page 12 real quick. Where we had started Wednesday, and just rehash some points. We talked about Hebrew poetry and the different kinds are. And as you look through this lesson, it's pretty self-explanatory. You can see the different contrasts and comparisons that can be made, and how we can glean lessons from it. In fact, right when we get into the very first psalm, we'll see some examples of how that can help us in interpretation of the psalm. One of the big things about these psalms is that they don't use word rhyme like we do today. They have rhyme of thought. And we ran through some exercises of that and gave some examples. That's how we're looking at. We compared A, B, B, A, and we looked at the thought that goes through the psalm. And that's something we should be looking for when we're looking in the psalm, because a lot of times, sometimes the first verse or the second verse gives light to what the rest of the psalm is about. We talked about the use of figurative expression, and I told y'all to remember five big points on this one. The first one is, of course, the Hebrew parallelism. When we're interpreting, let me reverse that for a minute. The Psalms are highly figurative, and we need to recognize the figures and interpret them in light of the context and what's being said. But when we're interpreting the Psalms, we need to remember five things. First of all, the Hebrew language and the Hebrew idioms, the parallelism that's going on, we need to keep that in mind. Number two, the figures. We need to recognize the figures and interpret them in that and number three is the context. Consider what the psalm's about. Maybe use the titles to help us, but look specifically what the psalm is talking about. Number four, we need to harmonize it. We need to harmonize it with the scriptures, harmonize it with the New Testament. We'll be talking a little bit about that today. And we need to remember also that the New Testament is quoted a lot of times. The New Testament quotes the Psalms a lot of times. We don't need to throw back, you know, allusions both ways, however we want. We need to let the writers do that and not make too much application where there's none meant to be made. And then the fifth thing I want y'all to recognize, which we're going to come across really quick, is the duality of the Psalms. This is inspired writing, especially when we get to some of the Messianic texts. There's some duality there. We need to accept things in the light of what they were written and what they meant to that individual at the time they were being written, and we also need to look at it in the context of what the Holy Spirit was trying to do to encourage us and write prophetically perhaps about the Messiah or some other meaning. And we'll look at those examples as well. Page 14, what's this huge table? This huge table is just, it's ordered in the number of Psalms, allusions, quotations that you find in the New Testament of the Psalms. And one of the things I just want to point out, since a lot of people weren't here, and since it may not be on record, saying this is not a verbatim, you know, word-for-word quotation list. Okay, there's only 79 quotations that are kind of, that are credited. This is much more than 79. And we talked about a few of those. We talked about the fact that there's variations. If you have a note in the front of your Bible, sometimes you'll see large caps in the New Testament where we think, you know, some passages from the Old Testament might be. Those are obvious quotations. We mentioned sometimes that's subjective. But the Hebrew writers that can recognize it and, you know, the translators that can recognize that, they put that in there. But remember, that is put in by the translators. Is it a huge deal? Well, most of the time, no. But I mentioned a couple of cases. If you look on your next page, on the page 15, we didn't spend much time with this in class. I'm not going to do it tonight either, even though this is where we left off. Prophecies fulfilled. They help establish our faith in the Bible. Believe me, we will be going through these in the Messianic text classes. But I want to point out some things. First of all, my wife found a correction, a typo. It's about the eighth or ninth one down. It says his side being pierced in Psalm 22. It's actually, according to Psalm 22, his hands and his feet pierced. So you might change that. I just scrambled and had the wrong thing there. So I mentioned about his final words, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." That's found in both the psalm and only in the psalm and only in the context of what Jesus said. Whether or not that was messianic or not, I don't know. But I just throw that out there. "Death to the bee in the prime of life," that's very questionable. That's one, you know, source I got. If you look in at the Psalm 89, and you notice there's no New Testament reference, it could fit the context, but I'm not really sure it's there. It's more like an allusion that may not really fit. So just put a question mark by that one. But I think these other ones are fairly clear, and we'll look at that.
What was your point about, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit"?
That phrase is used, you know, nowhere else in the Bible, but things like it, like when Stephen said, you know, "Lord, receive my spirit," and things like that. So, whether that's prophetic or not, it may be, but if you look at the psalm, you won't automatically say, "Oh, this whole thing's messianic." So, not to say that, you know, the thing about these messianic pieces are, there may be something clearly messianic, but the whole psalm's not messianic. That goes back to my comment about using the New Testament and going back to the Old Testament and all of a sudden trying to make a bunch of texts mean what they don't mean. Okay? So, all right. This is in the context of a very important lesson. And to repeat, like I said last time, and out of the introduction lessons, this one's probably the most important to me, anyway. We are bombarded today by people in the world, even Christians that are falling away, and they're saying that the Bible's not inspired, the Bible has errors, you know, that sort of thing. So this past lesson, we talked about how there's so many references in the New Testament. There's so many prophetic things that, and these, we know that they were written before B.C. 250. We know that. And a lot of the Masoretic texts even date farther back than that. And if we understand who the authors are that have been handed through, we know that the Psalms covers a span from 1500 all the way to the time of David to 1000, and maybe even forward to the second return. So you have all this span of time, and here's some men like David speaking about Jesus, and we see all these things coming to pass. And yet, despite that amazing improbability that one man could fulfill all these different things, whether they be in the Psalms or Isaiah, the Bible's still under attack by people lacking faith. So what can we do? Well, we can look at scriptures like this. We can look at Jesus and all the scripture he fulfilled. We can look at the authorship and consider how these were inspired men that wrote the Psalms, for instance. But to me, one of the most powerful arguments for the Bible, recognizing that it was written over several centuries, that not all, they didn't always have printing presses back there, you know, they didn't always have the copies, all the prophetic text, and that is this last point before the application on your lesson here. The harmony with the scriptures, the themes of the Bible. You know, when they consider things like, you know, Steve talked about going back in previous lessons in his sermon on Sunday, about how we can look at what the things like Joel used to present it to us when he was here, about how there's people that try to include other gospels in our Bible. They try to insert other pieces. We talked in this class about the Psalms of Solomon, which are no more inspired than some of these other apocryphal books or late influenced writings. They're not from God. How do we know they're not from God? Well, one of the tests is, well, do they harmonize with the scriptures? And so what people today will say is, well, see, there you have it. You know, just take whatever books you want and keep those and throw the rest down. That's not how the scriptures were always dealt with. You know, they didn't just say, oh, well, this we like this one, we don't like this one. I mean, it was clear to the people deciding whether or not these books would be involved in the canon or not, saying this is, you know, this is some heretical writing of that time. This doesn't agree with even the Old Testament passages, or this had an agenda of some sort. Several of the scriptures are like, or some of the apocryphal books are like that. We talked about the Psalms of Solomon. That was very evident in those. In fact, there's no style that's even similar, you know, to the rest of the Bible. that's found in those. And they made, it predated Jesus, and they made the Messiah out to be somebody that was according to the beliefs of that time. Just like when the Jews of the apostles' time, and even the apostles themselves, had a different idea of what the Messiah would be and how he would restore Israel. And so they try to propagate some of their beliefs. But when we look at the Psalms, we can consider the rest of the scriptures and see that there's not some different God being talked about. There's not some different truths. You know, it's all one and the same, and it's all according to God's plan, and it works out very beautifully. I have some examples here. We're not going to go through all the passages, but I encourage you, if you haven't, just to spend some time. This is by no means an exhaustive list of the Psalms. I just sat down and I started going through them and saying, choo, 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 choo. This is just me, you know, just going through them. And you could make an exhaustive list because there's plenty of it in there. These are just ones I selected. But the first one, God is creator and he's worthy of all praise. And this one, you know, if you talk to any layman, they would say, yeah, I know God's the creator. In fact, a lot of religions have that God is, you know, some kind of being that created man or created something about the world. But turn over to Psalm 33. In verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all the host. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. How can we have confidence in this God and what he's going to do for his people? Well, the Bible teaches about who his people are. But we can have confidence because, as the psalmist says, he's the creator of everything that we see. And in fact, there's even some details in there where we can look at creation and say, yeah, that agrees with what science knows. And then we can take it a step further and say, it agrees with what Genesis 1 says. Because it doesn't just say God's the creator. It says he spoke and it was done. And that's emphasized in the book of Genesis and the law of Moses, or in the books of Moses. He said and it was so. And furthermore, it doesn't just stop at creation. It talks about how he has rule over the nations. And ultimately over our own destiny. And we see examples of that in the Bible as well. How he can call up nations to come take over the Israelites because of their sin. And then at a later time he can judge that people because of their wickedness. And he has that, and we see that. That's something that's in agreement. Because of these things, as the creator and substantiator, he's worthy to be praised. And that's what Psalms is. It's a book of praise. And it extols things. It extols God as the creator, as the one who said. Okay. It also, I put on there God's consideration for mankind. And these are my words. You know, when I see some of the Psalms, he doesn't just create something and leave it running. He considers man. Now, in a lot of religions, God doesn't consider man. In fact, in a lot of religions, God just is out there to do his own bidding and just kind of make anything happen for his own pleasure, whether it be to upset them or not. Now, modern religions don't like that idea. Some of the Christian religions, if you will, because that theme is not in the Bible. But it is in the Psalms and it is in our Bible that God cares about mankind. And not specific to just people that follow his will. Yes, he loves the righteous. But God's kind to all mankind. Look over at Psalms 65. I have Psalms 2 on there. You might also write Psalms 8. Those are messianic in nature. How more loving kind can God be but to send his own son to die for mankind? God didn't send his son to die only for a select few, but for everyone. We just have to, latch on to that. But look at Psalm 65 and verse 5. The teacher's the last one to the verse because he's talking. By awesome deeds thou dost answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. Thou who art the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who dost establish the mountains by strength, being girded with might, who dost still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. And they who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of thy signs. Thou dost make the dawn and the sunset to shout for joy. You know, we can find several passages in the Psalms and also in the rest of the Bible about how God can send rain on the just and unjust. There's a case in point here about sometimes God will display his power in the tumult of the sea, but then the next morning it'll be joy and recovery. And he won't just keep up that tumult. He won't just keep on flailing people to no end. That's not the God we serve. Yes, there's a day of wrath reserved that God has, but here on this earth, there's a time to step back and recognize the power of God, and the time to step back and realize that there's peace from God as well. In Psalm 2, real quick, I'm sorry, Psalm 8 is what I wanted to add to your lesson. Very interesting Psalms. Starting in verse 3, and we'll study this in a little bit more depth. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So he goes back to the creation and all that's out there. What is man that thou hast take thought of him? Man, of course, is made in the image of God. But we are significant in his, when you think about who God is, we are insignificant. But not to God, we aren't insignificant. He says, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God? Y'all recognize that, right? Are we a little lower? Are we just a little lower than God? Who's that talking about? Not Jesus. Right? I heard somebody whisper it. But we are lower than God, aren't we? Okay, keep reading. And dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and... Now look how he explains this. He has put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. What did God grant to man in Genesis 2? Or Genesis 1 and 2?
Rule over the sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field.
Yeah, that's what God did. He gave us power over them. We can use them as food. We can use them to help us with our work. We can enjoy them. But we know that this passage is talking about the Christ too. Here's just one of those dualities because we can read in Hebrews. And we know that, we can read in Acts chapter 2. That when Jesus rose as king, all things were put in subjection under his feet. So there's a duality here. But the part about man that I want us to get out of this is that he's taken consideration of us. He's made all these things for us to enjoy, for us to look upon, and to recognize that our God not only is capable of doing all this, not only does our God sustain us with all these things, but he's a God that loves us and cares about us. And how does he care about us? That's the power of this psalm. Because the person that reads this and then can study the New Testament goes, God loves us so much, it goes beyond just the things we see on this earth. It goes beyond that. It's such a beautiful psalm. And we understand its significance in the Christ. What is man that he has taken thought of him? He thought of him since before the world, when he planned before time to send his son to die in our stead. Because he wanted us to be with him for all eternity one day. And we couldn't do it on our own. So we have the next point, a reliance upon God. Now this reliance, often we feel in life. But it's a reliance that's not just physical. And certainly we do rely on God physically. But as we just mentioned, it's reliance spiritually. We talked a little bit in the last class, if you were here, about Psalm 23. Because there's a common misnomer in Psalm 23 in verse 4 about how he said, though I walk in the shadow of the valley of death. And so people usually use Psalm 23 in funerals. But that's not just talking about when we're about to die. In fact, it's talking about whenever we're in troubles during our life. That we can always depend on God, because He can take us through those times. Because we can know that He will not lead us to destruction. So look at Psalms 37, if you will. By the way, that reference in 23 was on the point you'll see in your lesson about interpreting things correctly in the Psalms, helping it make a better lesson instead of misapplying it somewhere. Certainly it'd be inclusive of maybe when somebody has died, because that's a tough time for us, but it's certainly not the thrust of the Psalm. Okay, Psalm 37 and verse 23. I want to read a little bit. Like I mentioned, we read a lot of the Psalms in here. But I want you, I'm not going to try to read it too fast. I want you to listen to what David says concerning the reliance upon God. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long is he gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Now, stopping right there real quick, we've already read some Psalms about David. Is David speaking about some social gospel here? Is he saying that man never goes hungry if they love God physically?
We know that's not true.
We've already seen, we've already looked at some Psalms that, like the one we talked about with Asaph, some of the world seems to be doing just fine, even though they don't trust in God. So, well, let's keep on reading. So all day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. There's how you know what he's talking about. Let the passage interpret it. You know, God's not going to forsake us, although we may think we're in times of trouble and things are hard. God's a just God, and the righteous ones are preserved forever. But the wicked will be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of the God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Without God, we are left in the hand, as the psalmist would say. Without God, we're left there killed by the wicked one who seeks after us because we're good people. But with God, we'll inherit the land. The spiritual application. With God, we'll be saved, and the wicked will perish. So, if we're righteous people, then we have this reliance upon God that transcends reliance in the physical realm.
So, Craig, do you think the begging bread is figurative for, like, being without some spiritual support?
Definitely. I mean, that's got to be the application here. And we ought to take that to heart when we consider our life today. Life is not about food and clothing. Jesus told us that. And some people come under really hard times. There are times when Christians can step up and help them, but that's not always the case. We live in a rich land. We can do that here. And so the psalmist is just pointing his heart towards us and saying, the righteous heart will be taken care of by God, the heart that follows after God. So we can rely on him. And I have Psalm 40 written there, and you'll notice Psalm 40 also in the goodness and grace of God, which is my next point. So look over there at Psalm 40 real quick. I waited patiently. This is verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to my God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. This is a God who's good to us. He will listen to our cries. And he will extend his hand of help. There's not always a way or a means that we can put our finger on it. But he's a God that cares about us that way. And the psalmist here, David, has courage. In fact, so much, we're going to see this in later psalms. In fact, I think early coming up, we're going to talk about some deliverance psalms. I think it's 57, 52, something like that. The lessons I just handed out, I was looking over. There's a point at which David in his own life hasn't been delivered at that point. And yet he speaks as if he has. So we know there's more to that than just what actually happens to the individual in physical life, but the trust that they have in God that things will work for the best. And here you have a God who the psalmist has confidence to patiently wait for the Lord, to patiently wait for the Lord. It may not be right away. There may not even be an answer during our lifetime. But if we wait for the Lord, he will deliver. And he's a good God like that. And he extends his grace towards us. Look at some people may say, but wait, Craig. You know, if God was in control, he wouldn't let all these bad things to happen, right? And we talked about this before. Why does sickness and why do the wicked come over and they're able to kill us? Why didn't God do something about it? What's your response? What do you say to somebody? This is class participation time.
Fact is, he has.
Put them on the offense, says the preacher. He has done something. He definitely has done something. It's just we need to recognize that. The wicked don't recognize that. What do they say? We talked about this a little bit. 2 Peter 3. What do they say?
Where's the promise of his coming?
Where is he?
Nothing changes.
Nothing's changed. Job might have felt that. Wow, what's going on? You know, the wicked, you'll see that over and over in the Psalms when we're studying. The wicked say, oh, everything's the same. There's no God. He doesn't care. But that's not the attitude of the psalmist with a heart that is right towards God, because he knows that God has delivered us and will deliver us. And the Christian ought to have confidence in that. Psalm 145. By the way, also in answering that question, it was God's will that we follow him, but because of our own miscomings, because of our own sin, all these things came upon us. But he didn't leave us for one. Psalms 145 is a psalm of praise. Well, they're all really psalms of praise, but this one extols them in this regard. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Remember 2 Peter 3? Remember what that says? Just like this. The Lord's not slow about his promise, but is patient towards you. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and the godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout the generations. Okay, so one of the obvious things about this psalm that sticks out to me like a sore thumb is God is a great God, and there's people that don't understand and don't believe it. And so the sons of God that believe it are going to be out there shouting and praising God. And we should be doing that. In fact, take it even a step further, we should be telling all men. God is gracious towards all men if they but heed his voice. This is a great God that we serve. And he will take care of us. Everybody, whether they believe him or not, according to this psalm, and as we find, it's harmonizing with the rest of the passage, the scripture, and that's what the point of this is. everybody will bow the knee towards God. And whether they choose it right now or not to, even their very existence gives glory to God. But they will give glory to God in the judgment. Which is our next point. A theme throughout the Bible is God is the eternal judge. This isn't a God like some religions teach, where he just builds a world over here. And he gets tired of that one, he comes over and he builds a world over here. He's not a God within all of us that are just, you know, if we're good people, we'll ascend to some higher, greater plane. He's a God that cares about his creation and gives him a means to be right with him. And in the end, he's going to judge everybody. And he's going to be a righteous judge. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold it. His eyelids test the son of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So in contrast, put to the wicked. God is an eternal judge, and he does hate wickedness. And just because he's not doing something about it right now, doesn't mean that in eternity he won't. And we understand that. And that's a theme throughout the Bible. God is never quick to judge. He's never been quick to judge. He's always been patient with mankind. You know, I think about Adam, for instance. Adam was the first man that sinned. And God said, in the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. And sure enough, in the day that he ate of it, man was then mortal, in the sense that he had no longer had access to the tree of life. Now, the devil was kind of twisted what God said. He said, thou shalt not die. And he was a liar, the Bible calls him. But in fact, our physical life does end because of that act. But what doesn't end is God's patience towards us. Adam wasn't lost for all eternity. I don't know what's become of Adam. That's up to God. But Adam lived several years later. And just like every man has the chance to repent of his sin and do what's right. God's a righteous judge. A theme throughout the Bible, God's word is a guide to our lives unto salvation. God's word doesn't just hit us over the head. Okay, everybody's not inspired. We don't just guess at what should be done, although some people do. Some people think up religions. Some people say, well, I'm inspired of God, and they don't have any idea what they're talking about, and they make up religions. The Scientology, they just make up stuff. Well, this sounds good, so it must be true, sort of thing. God doesn't just create his people and say, well, yeah, he does instill in people right and wrong. We know that. But it doesn't just leave people hanging and say, well, you're hopeless. You don't know anything. You're suffering and you don't understand why and you'll never know about it. And you don't know what to do about it. But this is a God who uses his word to be our guides unto salvation. We're going to study Psalm 1 first. That's coming up, so I put that on there. Psalm 19, you guys know this one. It's our modern song, The Law of the Lord. And he extols that. Look over at Psalm 119, though. Starting, and of course, this entire psalm extols the word of God and the way of the Lord. And look at Psalm 119 in verse 9. We know this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, and that I may not sin against thee. So the word tells us about how we can be right with God and not sin against him. Lost my place. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinance of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. So the psalmist is saying, I love thy word. I read thy word. I apply it to my life. I teach thy word. Because we know the value of teaching thy word and rejoicing in the word as it may affect others. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. So he's taking the word and he's meditating on it. And he's making application in his life. He's not departing from it. Skip over to 97.
Verse 97?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. Verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Big psalm. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me how sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous ordinance. Verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts. I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are joy of my heart. I have inclined my ear to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end. Powerful, powerful psalm. And, you know, if we had time, we studied the psalm, read the whole thing, and it would take, you know, just all these little lessons. It may seem like it's saying the same thing over and over again, and it is to an extent. But the psalmist is going to lay on his heart God's word because of what God is capable to do for him. And because he understands it's a guide to his life, to not sin against God, to be righteous, and to be in God's favor. Another theme that we see throughout the Bible, no different to the book of Psalms, is the suffering Messiah to save God's people. And Psalm 22 is one of those types of psalms, messianic in nature. But I'd like right now to turn to Psalm 16. Starting in verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of light, and thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Okay, a little bit of duality here, and I want you just to think for a minute. You guys know what this passage is referring to if you know, if you've looked at any part of the New Testament in prophetic texts. Okay, we know what this is allusion to, right? Will not let thy Holy One suffer decay. It's referenced in Acts chapter 2. We know it's talking about Jesus. Who is Jesus? I know he's our Savior. We know here he was raised by God. But in reference to us, who is Jesus? I said he's our Savior.
Man.
Okay, he's a man. That's good. Getting on that point. Take it a step further.
He's a servant to man.
He served man. Okay, that's off my path.
Okay.
Let me help a little bit. What is this passage talking about?
All the things that Christ is for us.
I'm sorry, let me step back a minute. The duality of the psalm. To the psalmist, this messianic in nature, what's verse 11 say?
The difference between spiritual death and physical death?
Wow, that's deep. Okay, thou wilt make known to me the path of life. What is the path of life? What's that mean? So we're reading this song, we're saying, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life.
In the context in which Peter used it, it's the resurrection life.
The resurrection life. That's the context that Peter used. What would the psalmist be thinking about when they read this, or somebody in that day?
Well,
Might, maybe. Maybe. Because he understands the term Sheol, which is like the underground. You won't abandon me, Lord. Did the New Testament Jews have an inkling about resurrection at all?
Yes.
Well, the Pharisees did.
The Pharisees did. Steve, you said yes. Can you expand
what
on that?
Said,
okay.
The Jews did believe in the resurrection. They did not. They didn't believe the Messiah was going to die, so they
right.
certainly didn't contemplate the resurrection.
But they understood. They
but
understand
this particular when you're talking about verse 10 and 11. I don't know what they did with it. I guess they did the Passover.
Yeah.
Because they believed it referred to David, and they knew David wasn't raised, and so I don't know what they did with
it. Yeah, that's true. You know, it's like we don't really know what different people thought. But the fact of the matter is that there's resurrection here in the Psalms. And Peter comes over here on the day of Pentecost, and he applies that to Jesus. This is a messianic psalm. Thou will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Does it only apply to Christ? What is Christ for us? He's the first fruits of what?
Of those that slept.
Okay. He's the first fruits of man for unto the resurrection. Right? Am I losing people on this point? Maybe I'm not explaining it well, but...
Your point's understood. I'm just not sure how you're pulling that full message from here. Right?
Not pulling the full message from Psalms.
Okay.
I wasn't being clear on there. But what I want to let everybody recognize is that here the psalmist puts his trust in God because he's not going to leave him behind. And when we go to look at the New Testament, we see that the message is, here's the Messiah who is going to have to suffer. And he was going to have to die. And yet he was going to be raised. He wasn't going to be left in that state, like one having no hope. But it was God's plan that he would raise him up and he would put them on high as his king. And we'll see Psalms about that as well, as to having him as his king. The New Testament tells us that he was the first fruits of the resurrection. So when we say, thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, thy right hand there are pleasures forever, this is a spiritual application, and we know it's a spiritual application. And for the Christian with a proper understanding, we know that it's not all over when we're dead, folks. And this connection the Holy Spirit makes with this passage in the New Testament to teach us a principle about the Christ being raised, and then we can look at several other passages talking about the resurrection, we can have hope. Because our very own Messiah who came and died was raised, and likewise we're told that we shall be raised. But to do that, there is a suffering Messiah. And we'll look at Psalm 22, Psalm 110. There's a lot of passages about the suffering Messiah and the fulfillment that came through Christ. But the end is to save God's people. God was also to place an eternal king on his throne. There are several passages for you there. Just real quick, look at Psalm 8, another messianic psalm. We talked about this, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. He has put all things under his feet. And we understand that he's ascended to that. That means, and the kingdom has been given into his hand. We also have, and so that's a common theme through the Bible, with the Christ, the Messiah. God is deliverer. We have that song, I Will Call Upon the Lord. We're going to be looking at a lot of deliverance psalms. And Psalms 18, you should look there real quick. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For next class, we're going to start Psalm 1. I don't, you know, I want to belabor this too long, but we will talk about application as we get to Psalm 1 and practical uses. But we've already mentioned about God's the eternal judge, and he loves and rewards the righteous. So, real quick, I don't want to hold y'all too long, but real quick, I just want to mention, because I got a question about this. There's a reason why there's a section on your lesson called notes. Please take the time to go through there and make notes in the psalm. The questions below are good for study. They are. Sometimes I put some application. The application pieces are good thought questions. You're not required to write anything. And please, if you have time, even though I've got Jamie working on Psalm 1 and myself, my prayer, my song, do that exercise. It'll be very helpful. And we'll talk through that, even though I may not call you calling in the class. So, thanks, everybody.